Good morning. Not sure what that is. Well, it's good to be with you guys. Hopefully, it's much better after an extra hour of rest. Some of us might need an additional hour, but it's good to be with you guys today. So for our short devotional service, before we are dismissed to Bible classes, and then we carry on with the preaching communion there at 10:45, I want to go ahead and invite you in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're carrying along our study, and we don't typically deal with our 2019 theme in the devotion service, but I only have a few Sundays left, so we got to wrap this up. And we're talking about Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and if you are using a pew Bible in front of you, this is going to be page 849 in your pew Bible. And let's go ahead and begin reading Mark 13. And in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are all about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines, and these are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing there where it ought not to be," let the reader understand, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, indeed no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things take place, you know that he is near at the very gates. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, I say to you, stay awake. All right, so we need to talk about this. And it's not exactly the most fun chapter to talk about in Mark. We're talking about what I believe is the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you guys remember, at the beginning of our series, I had mentioned that one of the reasons why we're walking through Mark chapter by chapter is so that we're equipped as disciples, making disciples. We're equipped as people with a gospel to be able to walk other people through this gospel with us. Because that's really how we make disciples. We sit down with people, we read the Bible together, right? And so we've been going through Mark in order to do that. And inevitably, you're going to stumble upon Mark 13, right? And we need to be equipped to talk about this, at least to some extent. And my point today is simply this. This text is less about the end of the world than it is about God's judgment upon the Jews, okay? Now, at this point, it's kind of unpopular to mention things like that. You know, typically one will be labeled as anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish at this point. But you really can't rewrite the Bible whenever it comes to what these Jews, especially those who were writing the New Testament, had said. I mean, I think about something that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is Paul, a Jew, a lover of his own people. And what he says here, as one who is converted to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 2 and beginning of verse 14, "For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but God's wrath has come upon them at last." That is in the Bible. It's there. It's not anti-Semitic. We have Paul here who is a Jew writing these things. We have Mark here who is a Jew writing these things. I couldn't be anti-Semitic. I think about some of my greatest loves and passions in this world, created by Jews, you know, Hollywood, comics, not to mention the Bible, right? So let's look at the scripture and consider why we should talk about it, okay? Now, I could not possibly go through all of the historical references that are going on here in this story. I couldn't go through every theological point to be made. I just want to get to brass tacks and talk about the major things Jesus is trying to convey in this text. The good question to ask is, what does this ancient battle have to do with us today? Why should we even care as we're reading through Mark 13 with a coworker or a family member? Why should we care at all? Well, it turns out it has a lot to do with us, okay? Three things I want to point out to you, and the lesson will be yours. Here's the first one. When we read Mark chapter 13 here in this story, we have to understand this is not about the end of the world. It's about the end of a world, okay? Now, typically, I don't care who you are, whenever I study the Bible with somebody, typically we can't help but think of the end of the world when we read Mark chapter 13. That's what we think Jesus is talking about here. It certainly sounds like it, and everything that I had read from LaHaye and Jenkins, right, in that Left Behind series, it seems like he's talking about the end of the world. But it's not about that. It's about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's about the end of the early Jewish era, this world centered on the temple. It's the end of that religious world. It happened officially in AD 70, and my goal is not to retread some excellent ground covered by Eric Awad in his class on Josephus about the intertestamental period, the 400 periods, years of silence, rather, the whole Second Temple Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem. All of that stuff is crucial. I hope that he teaches it again. I'm not going to cover all of that, but we still need to make the point from a textual point of view of what Jesus is saying. Now, the reason why it's not about the end of the world It's not about premillennialism. You know, that's sort of a doctrine that was very popular for a while. Premillennialism, some people call it dispensationalism. It came out towards the beginning of the 19th century. So you have to realize this, for 1,800 years, nobody had believed this in the history of the church. But a fellow Scotsman by the name of Darby teaches that this whole idea that basically Jesus is going to come again and he's going to rule the earth for 1,000 years, and then after that he's going to take his elect up to heaven and everything's going to be destroyed, right? And have you guys heard the words rapture before, right? You're going to be raptured, poof, you're going to be disappeared, and all of a sudden your clothes are going to be laying there in your car or whatever you happen to be doing at the time. Or Armageddon, we have phrases like that. That's all premillennialism. That's the name for it, okay? And it's rubbish. It's absolute, complete rubbish. The only reason why people started believing this was because of a famous study Bible. So I know we have study Bibles galore. You walk through your Barnes & Noble, you're going to find a study Bible there. But this whole study Bible idea began with Scofield's reference Bible. And not only did Scofield put all these references there, but he put all of these textual comments at the end. And then on top of that, he put subheaders all throughout the Bible. And over the subheaders of Mark 13 or Luke 17 or Matthew 24, which are all parallel texts, it said the end of the world, right? And so that's why people commonly interpret it in this way. But that is not what the Bible teaches. Here's the textual evidence for such. So look there, Mark chapter 13, get your reading glasses on. Here's what we have. First of all, notice that there's a segue that jumps into what's happening in this chapter. You look at chapter 12, and really this whole idea begins with something Jesus said about some widows there. At the end of chapter 12, he's rebuking many of the religious leaders there who are abusing their pride and position in the temple. And he says there, beginning in verse 38 of chapter 12, he says, "Beware the scribes and Pharisees, they walk around with long robes." And notice in verse 40 that they devour widows' houses. They are using the religious, marginalized folk. They're using the religious, naive individuals. They're devouring the widows' houses, taking the money for themselves. It goes into this story in verse 41 of Jesus seeing this widow and all of her deep piety, offering 2 copper coins into this treasury, into this collection that's going to provide for this ornate temple and building. And it's then in chapter 13 that the disciple says, "Man, look at this temple. Look at the ornate stones. Look how beautiful the gold, everything Herod built. Ah." And then Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. There's a segue about the abuse, about the fact that this house has been built on a lot of lawlessness that Jesus is going to judge. Not only that, but look at the context itself. The disciples' question in verse 4 of chapter 13 is this: "Tell us, when will these things be?" When will what things be? What Jesus just said in verse 2. "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is talking about the temple. Look in verse 7. Interestingly, we talk about this chapter as if it's all signs of the end, as if it's this sort of forecasting, right? All these things are going to happen. Moon turn to blood, sun will die, all this kind of stuff. No. Notice that everything that Jesus says, it's because the end is not yet. In verse 7. These are signs that the end has not come. Look in verses 14 through 23 in chapter 13. Did you notice in verse 14 that he says, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing there where it ought not to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains"? Brother or sister, if it's the end of the world, is it going to help you to flee to the mountains? This is an escapable judgment, y'all. I mean, the rest of the section, 14 through 23, is all things. He's saying, run away. Get out of there. Pray that it's not whenever you're nursing babes in those days. What's it going to matter if it's the end of the world he's talking about? He's not talking about the end of the world, but the end of a world, the religious Jewish world. Not only that, but look in chapter 13, verse 28. Notice this is actually Jesus' last parable in the entire book of Mark. But notice he tells this lesson. The fig tree, you know when its roots whenever its shoots are tender, when it's putting forth fruit, you know that the time has come, right? The only other time Jesus talks about that fig tree image
is in chapter 11 when he's rebuking the temple. It's all about temple. And not only that, but he says in verse 30, this is the final nail in the coffin there, in verse 30 of chapter 13, he says, this generation's not going to pass away until you see it. It's something that's going to happen within this generation, and that would correspond to AD 70, whenever the Roman generals would come down and destroy this temple in Jerusalem that remains destroyed to this day. That's what he's talking about. Here's the second point that we need to take away. So not only that it's not the end of the world, but the end of a world, but also it's not about God abandoning his people, but about him judging Jerusalem. Now this is huge. A lot of Jews grew up knowing that they were God's covenant people, that he made a promise to them so irrevocable that they would never question. And this is a lot of the reason why a lot of Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem. They thought that God was so utterly tethered to them that the temple could never fall. And so they just swarmed in that thing, right? They knew if we stay in this temple, we're going to be safe because God's not going to let it fall. But it's not about God abandoning his people. You have to understand what God is now doing through Christ and his church. It's not him abandoning his people, but it's him judging Jerusalem. And God is focusing now his plan on Jesus and all those who are in him. God promised in the prophets that he would come suddenly to his temple. And he did in Jesus. And the nation was prepared to reject their promised Messiah. And in line with God's character from the beginning. I mean, this is nothing that should be surprising to Bible students. We have Adam and Eve in the garden. What do? They sin. What does God do? He exiles them. They are pushed out of his presence. We have Israel inside the land that he promised, flowing with milk and honey. If only you keep my law and remain my covenant people. They didn't do that. They broke out. What does God do? He pushes them out of the land. Fast forward to this day, the promised Messiah comes in line with all of the Psalms, the law, the prophets. They reject him. What does God do? He pushes them out. This is in line with God's character from the beginning as he promised. And all the promises, the blessings and the cursing in Deuteronomy 28 to the end of the book. But here's Paul's crucial point. That doesn't mean that God has forsaken his people. As Paul agonized, as a fellow Jew, does that mean he's forsaken me? Romans 11, Romans 9 through 11? No. All people, Jew, non-Jew, or Gentile, Jew, Gentile, who are united to the Messiah by faith, are God's people. And in Jesus, they have that identity. They have that family. They have that priesthood. They have that temple. They have that sacrifice. It's just that their temple, their sacrifice, and their priest looks like Jesus now. That's the point. In fact, in the face of the judgment, we see the kindness of God towards his elect in verse 20 of chapter 13. Yeah, if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. We see that this is still a God of mercy all throughout this text as he vindicates Jesus and his disciples with the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And finally, the last point, this is crucial as well. Jesus is not encouraging religious forecasting, but watchfulness, okay? You guys know what an almanac is? There is a such thing as a Bible almanac, okay? There are signs that we're looking forward in all of the weather that tell us, okay, now Jesus is going to come back. You know, I have people in my family who strongly believe. I think about some people down south in Alabama, you know. They believe that, you know, Jesus, I really believe he's going to come back in my lifetime. Here's my thing. Everyone has always believed Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime, no matter what generation they lived in. Do you know, since Paul thought Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime, you know, and he hasn't come back yet. This is not about a Bible almanac. And the problem here is with over-literalizing the Bible. It's with reading the Bible through a lens of literalism, right? That's what's happening here, especially as you see in chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. That's not literal language there. That's apocalyptic language. It's meant to tell you that these are some shaky things happening in the political sphere that's happening here, right? That's what's happening. It's not that this is literally going to signify the moon turning into a ghoulish red or some sort. And here's the key. Verse 33.
Be on guard. Keep awake.
Because you don't know when the time will come. You won't know when it will come. That's the point. It's precisely the opposite of what people say.
But this doesn't just have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, which, of course, if that was all it was about, I'm with you. What does this chapter matter for us at all?
But it extends to general watchfulness that we should have as disciples for our own judgment.
That's why Paul wrote, if you depart with me real quick to Ephesians 6 and verse 18, that's why he wrote things like this. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul wrote in verse 18, that we should be praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keeping alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. That the principle we're meant to take away from this is that we're supposed to be alert disciples. He says the same thing in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Again, in Romans chapter 13, this is an extended treatment, but in Romans 13, he says in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. As disciples, the story of God's destruction of Jerusalem, the point that we're meant to take away is that we need to be watchful. And we need to understand that God is going to judge. Or, I couldn't say it any better than the way Jesus closes the entire discussion in verse 34 of Mark 13. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves his home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. In the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. That's the point we're meant to take away. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, go to God in prayer, and then we'll have our scripture reading. Our Father in heaven, we tremble when we think about instances from history in which you have made your mighty power known, whether it be against Pharaoh and his legions, against Assyria, against Jerusalem itself. Father, you are holy and you are a judge. And we are thankful that in Jesus Christ, Father, we might also have a blessed advocate with you, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can stand in grace, and that we can live watchfully and joyfully, ever hastening the day of the Lord. Almighty God, we pray that you would help us to persevere in prayer and in faith, that we might continue to meet together to encourage one another to love and good works. We pray that you would help us to be faithful in our telling of the gospel at work, at home, in the community. We pray that we would be content with what you have given us to do, and that is to love you and to love our neighbors ourselves. Help us to be watchful in prayer, Father, and to be busy at the things you've given us to do, rejoicing and resting in the salvation we have abundantly in Jesus Christ. And may we warn others, Father, who lie in the line of your judgment, that it might be removed, and that they might know it has been fully taken care of on the cross of Jesus Christ. In this we do pray in Jesus' name, and amen.
Scripture reading this morning will be from Luke chapter 7, 44 through chapter 8, verse 3. Luke chapter 7, verse 44 through chapter 8, verse 3. Page 864 in your pew Bible. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she had wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, and she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But she who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, whoever forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from those 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We'll be dismissed for Bible class.